So anyways, let's see. The theme last week, we were in Joshua 10 last week, we'll be in Joshua 11 tonight. And the theme last week in Joshua 10 was, again, Israel's taking the promised land. They're in this conquest of the promised land. And the conquering, it was a combination of five Amorite kings, if you remember. They had attacked the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had made an alliance with Israel. And this continues this campaign in the south. And again, the five kings came against the Gibeonites who had become allies with Israel. But the Gibeonites, who came under attack, they pleaded with Joshua for assistance. Now, this wasn't part of the alliance that they're going to protect him or anything. But the Gibeonites, they had quite an army themselves, pretty formidable. But they're under attack by five kings, and they plead with Joshua. If you remember, Joshua is the kind of guy, he's got the character to march all night long with all of his men and come to their aid. And they had to climb 4,000 feet and 25 miles across some rugged terrain and all that. So the Gibeonites, who came under attack, they asked Joshua for assistance, and he came. And in virtue of the league between them, Joshua's a man of character. I really don't believe he had to do this, but I believe Joshua, the name in Hebrew, it's Yeshua, and he's a picture of our Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Same name. And picturing Jesus, you know that if someone calls to Jesus for aid, that he's going to come. Joshua came. So this virtue that he has, you know, between them and all, even though Israel was tricked into this alliance, Joshua and his men marched all night long. You know, in the Lord, he'll come at a moment's notice when you really need him too. So the armies of the five kings are slaughtered by Joshua's army. But if you guys remember, even more so by the hailstones that came down. These hailstones came down and took out thousands and thousands of these Canaanites. And I find it interesting because, you know, none of the Israelites get hit. So, again, like I said last week, God's people don't get stoned. So remember that. Yeah, more were slaughtered from these hailstones from heaven. So after the sun stood still, too, Joshua called for the sun to stand still. They needed time. They needed some daylight. And it did. They completed the campaign in the south by the destruction of Makeda, Lachish, Libna, Eglon, Hebron, and Debir. They defeated all of these. And I like how, in coming to the aid of the Gibeonites, all these five armies are in one spot. And Joshua shows up there, and he can defeat them all at one time. He'd probably have to defeat them one by one anyway. So he did make the sun stand still, or did he make the sun stand still? And of course, we know that the Lord did this. But that's a question asked by skeptics and saints alike. And I think the best explanation, really, it's a miracle. It seems that Joshua needed more light and less heat, so God covered the sun with a storm of hail, pretty much hailstones. He slowed down the earth, if you remember, chapter 10, verse 12. And the words upon Gibeon indicates that the sun there really was directly over bisecting Gibeon. So it was probably an eclipse. I believe it was. And the moon was going down in the valley of Aelon. And only God could do all this. And again, like I said last week, the scientists and astronomers, they want to explain it away and all that. And I just simply say, God did what God wanted to do, and it was a miracle, plain and simple. So in chapter 10, Israel used the foundational military strategy of divide and conquer, which is Satan's favorite. If you notice, our nation right now, we're divided over more things, I think, than we ever have been. And divide and conquer, that's the strategy. And Israel uses the strategy with Joshua's southern campaign. So now here, if you look at chapter 11... If you're not there, please turn there. But chapter 11 is the northern campaign. Now here in chapter 11, Joshua's strategy, again, it was essentially based on three things. Stealth, you know, he'd come at night. They were guerrilla fighters. They weren't these guys who'd line up and, you know, shoot at each other. You know, this is crazy. Stealth, speed, and knowledge of the terrain. So he had scouts, he had spies, he had guys who knew where they were going. Three really good things in war, battle: stealth, speed, and knowledge of where he was, the terrain and everything. But the real secret of Joshua's success is what Joshua 14, verse 8 says. It says that he wholly followed after the Lord his God. And I believe from this point on, he does. He follows wholly after the Lord his God with all of his heart. A couple of times before, he didn't seek the Lord. Maybe first thing he could have. He knows that now. So he had a passion for God. He followed hard after God. I like that expression. Followed hard after God. And sometimes in this Spirit-filled life, now that you're born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit of God. You should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You should let the Holy Spirit take over, have his way, guide you, lead you, teach you. You can ask for a filling of the Holy Spirit. You can ask for more of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit to come upon you. So here we are. The promised land is actually the Spirit-filled life. The promised land is not heaven. And I know you know that. People might say, you know, that planning and organization aren't necessary. I'm just going to rely on the Holy Spirit. No, I think it's both, really. We're just going to go with the flow, people say. But when I read Joshua, I see in his Spirit-filled example a great emphasis on strategy, too. There's some planning. The way I look at it is, I may have some plans, and I'm going to get up in the morning. I may know what's laid out for me, you know. I might come here, and I have some counseling, and I've got studying to do, and grass to cut, or this to do, and that to do. And I know all those things are before me. But I'm going to sit with the Lord and ask him, what do you want me to do? I want to do what you want me to do. I know what I'm going to do. You show me what to do. And I go out and I start to do those things that I think I'm supposed to do. But he interrupts me a lot. And that's part of the day. That's part of the praying and the planning and all that. So, but even though organization is a good servant, it can be a bad master. It must not be what determines what we do. We really have to sit with the Lord first, I believe. I was telling somebody this Sunday, you sit with the Lord and you ask him what to do. And I go, you just don't sit there thinking, well, I got to go to work, but I'm going to wait for the Lord to talk to me first. I mean, call your boss up and tell him that, right? Well, the Lord hasn't talked to me yet, so I don't know if I'm supposed to come in. No, you're supposed to go to work. But I'm just saying, let the Lord lead you and guide you. You get going. You know, you pray, but you get going, and he will be with you. You'll find at the end of the day that he did lead you. So, in other words, if organization is our master, it shows by how we start our day. And to me, organization is starting the day with the Lord. Do we begin it in prayer or in planning? I remember I worked for a bunch of guys. We were in this art studio. We were doing high-end artwork for Kodak and all these other people, all this stuff. And they were all Christians except one guy, one of the bosses, which meant the two bosses were not equally yoked, which really was what tore the company apart. When I came on, we prayed every morning, and then all of a sudden, everybody had a day planner, and we sat around our day planners. I'm like, whatever happened to the prayer and the Bible study before we got going? And things started to go downhill. But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, I pray something like, Lord, by your Spirit, inspire my thoughts, write upon the table of my heart what you would have me to do. In other words, I surrender to you. This day is yours. I'll tell you what, this day was crazy today. Everything that could annoy you came at us today. It's just amazing. Still here, still laughing. It's okay. But what would you have me to do, Lord? And then you find things coming your way, and you know they were ordained by him. But you don't sit around and wait and put off your whole day until he starts talking to you, or you'd never get anything done. I think I'm pretty clear on that. So then you're organized, and things fall into their proper place. So ask him to help the planning and the organizing, and then get going. And I believe Joshua has learned this, to speak to God first. In this case, I believe God spoke much more clearly to Joshua in a different way. I don't believe Joshua was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could come upon you in the Old Testament. So it was a little bit tougher maybe to discern what the Lord wanted. But anyway, the Israelite victory in the southern part of Canaan alerted the northern kings. See, word is getting around. These Israelites are pretty formidable, man. We outnumber them, but they're tough. What's with these guys? It's their God. This is what God wants to prove to the people of the land. Actually, he wants the people of the land wiped out, But he also, in a way, he's giving them, this is the last chance to come to him because this army that's rolling in, I'm behind them. So anyway, if you look at chapter 11, and it came to pass when Jabin, literally it's Jabin, how you say that, king of Katzor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashgoth, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, this would be the upper Galilee region, and of the plains south of Kinneroth, or Araba. Now, Araba is the southern side of Galilee. If you could look at the Galilee, it'd be the southern side, which happens to be the northern part of the plain of, or the valley of Jordan, the Jordan Valley. So Kinneroth is an interesting term. It comes up in Scripture a couple times. It literally means harp. Harp, like the instrument, the harp, the stringed instrument. It's a Hebrew word. But it's another name for, they believe, if you look at the Galilee, with the way it's a good map, it does almost look like a harp. So this is why they call the Galilee Kinneroth. Or if you go over there and you're on Galilee, a lot of the people there call it the Lake of Tiberias, or the Sea of Tiberias. And in the valley and in the borders of Dor on the west. Now, Dor is on the northern seacoast. So all these guys are hearing and assembling together. And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand is upon the seashore in multitude. I'm telling you, Israel is so outnumbered, it's amazing. You know what? I think they've always been outnumbered. I think every fight they're ever in, they're always outnumbered. Every single time. Look at this. It's the sand of the sea. That's amazing, isn't it? The sand that is upon the seashore in multitude. And listen to this. With horses and chariots, very many. Now, the chariot was like the tank of that time. You get a couple guys on a chariot swinging swords and throwing spears, you know, and coming at you and try to stop that thing, right? But this massive coalition was formed along with the kings of the northern region, all among these guys, led by this guy, Jabin, the king of Hazor. And he becomes the leader here. Now, Josephus, the historian, great books. If you can ever get anything by Josephus, he adds history to a lot of the Bible stories. It's debatable whether he ever came to Christ, but he said that Jesus rose from the dead. That's one thing he did say. He didn't say people say, he said he did. So his history's right on. It's pretty much secular history. But Josephus, a historian, he says that this coalition numbered 300,000 infantrymen, 10,000 cavalrymen, men on horses, and then 20,000 chariots. This is what Israel's going to fight. And you know what? If they're strong and they believe we're in the promised land and God is with us, they don't care. They don't care. We're going to win this battle. But it's another thing to be on the field in combat, isn't it? It's another thing to be right down there, and here they come. You're prayed up and everything, and you're strong in the Lord, but here they come. Chariots, again, like tanks in those days. So this is a pretty formidable army, no doubt about it. Israel is outnumbered. Verse 5, and when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, the waters of Merom are in the valley of Megiddo. If you've ever seen Megiddo, you could stand up and look at Megiddo. It is the biggest flat area, I think, in the world. And it almost looks like it's a giant baking pan. You know, it comes down on all the sides, and it's just flat, and it's huge. Napoleon looked at it and said, this would make the greatest battlefield you could ever possibly have. And he's right, because it will be one day. But you can see how it's just, it looks like football, it looks like a thousand football, no more than that, 100,000 football fields all laid out right there. These guys are in the waters of Merom are in the valley of Megiddo. So this event kind of pictures the prophecies of Revelation. When we think about it, this massive army gathers in the valley of Megiddo to come against Israel, just like they will come to fight the greater than Joshua. Jesus Christ, when he comes, that battle will happen right there. When our Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, one day comes. So, there's two kings of Hazor mentioned, named Yabin in the Old Testament. The other one is apparently a weaker ruler, but this one is mentioned, he's mentioned in Judges chapter 4, verse 2, but the Yabin in this story, he's quite a powerful guy because he has the ability to assemble all these other kings together, all these other armies together, to build an alliance with dozens of kings. So by all appearances, Yabin had a clear advantage over Joshua, as I've said, and his outnumbered forces. But those who honor God, this is the thing. I love seeing this. If you honor God, he's on your side. You're on his side. It doesn't matter what's coming against you. It doesn't matter what you're up against. God can be victorious. If we honor God, you can be victorious despite whatever the odds are. So verse 6, and the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hock their horses or hamstring them. You know, they'd cut the horse's legs in the back and just incapacitate the horse. The horse was no good after that. Kind of a shame, but that's what they did. They'd hamstring them and burn their chariots with fire. Now, basically, it's the same instructions as before going into AE the second time. But these victories are considered as part of the total conquest since the territory was occupied by the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. Okay? If you remember, those 2.5 tribes were on the east side. They didn't want to go cross over. They liked it where they are. Can we stay here, Moses? And Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, okay, you know, but they must come over with the rest of you and fight. Again, these victories are part of the total conquest, since the territory was occupied by the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan River. So verse 7 says, so Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom. Suddenly, surprise attack. This guy was a great commander. They're up near this northern lake up there, the northern Galilee, this small lake Merom, and they fell upon them. So it was a surprise attack. They caught him unawares. According to Deuteronomy 17, now this is what's interesting. Kings, Jewish kings, Israeli kings weren't supposed to multiply horses for themselves, remember? Solomon multiplied horses and gold and wives, he didn't listen, did he? But anyway, we read in Deuteronomy 7, don't multiply horses for themselves. Why? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 11, it links horses to the worship of the sun. For whatever reason, the pagans incorporated horses into the worship of the sun. So God didn't want them anywhere near anything like that. So he didn't want them to have horses. And I believe it's to prove his power to them too. Because as we read the history of the Jewish people, they did fine without horses. They did just fine on their feet. They didn't need them. I like that. At the Red Sea, Israel lived, remember, while the Egyptians died. All the Egyptian army, most of them were on horses, and they die in the Red Sea. The Egyptians on horseback drowned in Exodus 14. If you remember Deborah and Barak, they were victorious while Sisera's chariots had come upon them. And this would be Yabin's general or captain. Sisera's chariots got stuck in the mud in Judges 4, and Israel won a great battle there. And then 2 Samuel 8, David was given victory over Hadadezer and his 1,000 horses. So they're told not to trust in horses. And to say that, don't trust in horses, means don't trust in your military might. Don't trust in your arsenal, your weapons, your stuff. You think that makes you mighty. And God is telling Israel, I make you mighty. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that was written by David, meaning not to trust or not to boast or not to praise It must not be directed at the wrong objects, only God. If you had horses, God gave them to you. If you had the weapons or you had the manpower, God gave it to you. But you're not to trust in that. Only trust God himself. So if David was writing this today, he would say, some trust in nukes and some trust in tanks, but we will trust in the Lord our God. We're not going to trust in Iron Dome. You know, we're not going to even trust that. We're going to trust God. So that would David say something like that. Some trust in nuclear weapons. And it's part of human nature, isn't it? To trust in the things we can see, to trust in the supply we have. You know, I got lots of shells and ammo, and man, I got guns, and I got all, you know. And we could trust in stuff like that. So it's part of our human nature to trust in such things. It really is. And like strength and military might. But part of the reason David refused to trust in chariots and horses was because God commanded him, just don't do it. I like that. That's enough, isn't it? Every time we see God just say, do something, and then we see a people who don't do what he says, they're always wrong, aren't they? They always pay for it. So anyways, God commanded in the law of Moses that the kings of Israel would not multiply horses for themselves, either for use in the cavalry or to pull war chariots. Strictly forbidden, Deuteronomy 17, 16. But I like what David says there too. Again, Psalm 20. But we will remember. So David says, drawing this strong contrast, right? He says, they trust in those things, but our trust is in God. And you can't go wrong. Then this shows us again that character and the faithfulness of God was way stronger to David and to Israel than those thousands of chariots and horses that the enemy had. And it's easy for people to forget this. This country, what do they put their trust in now? I don't even know anymore what we put our trust in, this country. We have more nukes than anybody else on the planet. Yeah, big deal. We're falling apart from the inside. The enemy is within. The enemy is right in our midst. It's easy for people to forget it. In our day of amazing technology, don't ever think that technology will win the world either. And I know I'm looking at a crowd right here. You don't think that. But it won't win the world or make an impact evangelistically either. I mean, it can. It might. It has. You know, we can use it for that. But what we really count on is the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of pastors I know, and they're like, they got to have a blog, and they got to have a website, and they got to have this, and they got to have a show, and they got to have another thing, and then they got to have another. I mean, technologically, they're so busy with all this technology that where's the Holy Spirit in all of it? I read where A.W. Tozer saw this coming, and he thought there will be a day where we're relying on all these things and not so much on the Holy Spirit anymore. And the Holy Spirit can leave a church, and a lot of people don't even know it. I want to count on the Holy Spirit. So anyways, verse 8 says, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and to Misrephath-Maim, and into the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. So God's role was to give the Canaanites into the hand of Israel. Israel's role is to defeat them militarily, take them out, and pursue them until there's no survivors left. And I know we've gotten into this before. I'm not going to go into it again, why God says annihilate them all, because he says so. No survivors. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hocked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. So Joshua was 100% obedient. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. So they took the kings first, and then they would take the people. So it was kind of demoralizing if you take your leaders out, and then they come at the people. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. Now only Hazor is burned. I find it interesting because according to Judges chapter 4, Hazor was built not too long after this again. And then Israel had to recapture it again Judges chapter 4, not too long after that. In all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only, that did Joshua burn. You know what happened? Usually victorious invaders didn't totally destroy some of these cities, and they would capture the cities intact and then move into them. They'd make them centers of commerce and business and sometimes even residence, but they'd make them centers of where, like with markets and all these other things, or defense places or whatever. For example, Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 6:10 through 12 that Israel would be taking cities they didn't have to build and vineyards they didn't have to plant and different things here and there that they didn't have to work for. They could just come in and occupy cities that they themselves did not build. But Joshua, though, he burns Hazor. And as a former capital of the land, I think burning Hazor symbolized that the wicked culture of the Canaanites must be destroyed. It was like a sign to the Canaanites that Israel had come to destroy because of the wickedness of these people. Maybe you don't want to do this, but if you ever want to know why God really destroyed the Canaanites, look up Canaanite culture and go as deep as you can. You're going to find out these people were absolutely sick. I mean, there are still people who do this. They would drink the blood of other people thinking it brought on youth properties and energy, and people do this today. It's a big sought-after thing, by the way. Anyways, and that's just one of the things. So in addition to its capture and destruction, this would break the backbone of this federation, if you will, and it weakened the will of the people to resist. Verse 14, and all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves. This one was okay, and it will be from now on. But every man they smote, though, with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, neither left they any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses' servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded. So Joshua carefully obeyed all the instructions given by God. And this theme of obedience is repeated frequently in the book of Joshua, partly because obedience is one of those things in our lives that shows to God that we love Him, for one thing, right? But obedience, again, it's an aspect in each individual believer that we can control, can't we? It's one we can control it. We think, oh, I fell, I didn't obey God. We can control this. So we have no excuses, really. So this theme of obedience is repeated frequently in Joshua, partly because obedience is one aspect of the life that each individual believer can control. So we can't always control our understanding because we may not have all the facts, right? We can't control what other people do or how they treat us, but we can control our choice to obey. And God knows this very well. When you don't obey, you chose not to. And God knows that. So whatever new challenges we might face, the Bible has relevant instructions for us that we can either choose to obey them, follow them, know them, or we can ignore, or, you know, again, we can follow them. Let's follow them. And Joshua followed every detail of God's commands to Moses. I like the chain of command, really. God told Moses, and Moses told Joshua. You know, there's a chain of command. I like it. And whatever God told Moses, Moses did perfectly, and he passed it on to Joshua, and he must have done a pretty good job. Now, I believe God somehow talked to Joshua as well, but I like the chain of command. So Joshua had fears. We know that. How many times he's told to be of good courage? God tells him. Moses tells him. The people tell him. And then he gets courage, and he starts telling the people to be of good courage. See, he had a big role to fill. They'd never done this before. Here they go into the land, and they're going to face nothing but battle after battle after battle after battle, and they're going to have to wipe out all these people. Think about that. Day after day after day after day, you're killing a lot of people. You're fighting a lot of battles. I mean, it's something we have no idea of until we think of the battle we have in the spirit. Some of us have real intense battles in the spirit. Some of us maybe not so much. Whatever we face, the Bible has relevant instructions. You can either choose them or you can ignore them. And again, you know, it's usually difficult for somebody to complete somebody else's project, for a guy to come in and finish something that somebody else started. And Joshua, he stepped into Moses' job. He built on what Moses had started, and he brings it to completion. And you know, sometimes what happens is a new guy will come in, let's say, and you can't start all the way over from the ground every time a new leader comes in. You can't start all over from scratch again. The church or an organization can't work effectively if every change of personnel starts all over again from scratch. It's true. Servants, they'll step into and continue and complete good work that others have begun. And Joshua, his obedience is amazing to me because it's seen repeatedly. But you know what we're going to find out? Not everything was fulfilled. We're going to find out as we go along that they do everything to the best of their ability. And then where it's up to each tribe as they go into their areas, they also need to clean out any remnants hanging out. Caleb, he's going to request the hill country when it's all over. I want the hill country. The guy's 83 years old. Why do you want the hill country? You're going to have to go up there, move rocks to plant crops. But by the way, the giants are still up there and you're going to have to fight them. And Caleb's like, yeah, I want that. I love that guy. So not everything's going to be fulfilled, and we're going to start seeing that in the next chapter. You know, and then throughout, there's going to be remnants, and it's up to the people as they go into their areas to take them out. And again, Caleb was the kind of guy who could have requested any land he wanted to. Put me down on the Galilee, right on the beach, man. Nope, up in the hill country, moving rocks and fighting giants. I like it. Anyhow, verse 16, so Joshua took all the land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. Even from Mount Kalak that goeth up to Seir, even to Baal God, and the valley of Lebanon, under Mount Hermon, and all their kings he took, and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. See, the conquest of much of the land of Canaan, it seems to happen quickly. We can read through this book real quick. What? We could read through it in 15 minutes, the entire book, 20 maybe, whatever. We can read it in one sitting. But it actually takes 7 years. And the thing is, as Christians especially, we expect God to do things right away, don't we? We expect our country to get it all cleaned up right away, right? It doesn't happen like that. We expect quick changes in our lives and quick victories. This actually takes 7 years. And a lot of times, I know what some of us are experiencing is we're not getting victory over sin. We're still battling sins. It's taking a while, isn't it? We want quick victory over sin. Sometimes it's going to take a while. So our journey with God is a lifelong process, though, and the changes and the victories, they might take a while. It's easy to get impatient with God, isn't it? It's easy to get impatient when things aren't happening up to our speed. God, you're not working fast enough. Don't ever tell him that. He'll get going so fast you can't keep up. A lot of times, you know, we feel like giving up because God isn't working fast enough. Things aren't they're moving too slow. So when we're close to a situation, it can be difficult to see the progress. Maybe you're too close to a situation. Maybe you need to step back and look at it from a distance and watch what happens. I know we're all waiting right here in our country for things to happen. There's a lot of things that could happen. I believe there are a lot of things that are gonna happen, and we need to be patient. We need to be praying. Maybe the speed at which it's moving, we don't like, but we're not praying accordingly. I believe right now that God is asking the United States to repent or we've had it. Really. If we repent, I believe there's great things coming our way, but it's not gonna happen overnight. So again, this book doesn't list every battle they fought either. You know, I could tell you about the main things I fought today and then the 100 little things that were trying to drive me crazy. It was just the weirdest day. And sometimes we imagine that every little thing we're going through is coming from the enemy. No, not necessarily. This is interesting prophetically, too, because this is exactly, you know, here they are. Joshua had spent 7 years. 7 years is important, clearing out this territory right here, the enemy, and taking control of the territory. But prophetically, this is interesting because this is exactly what our greater Joshua will do during the 7 years of tribulation that are to come. Look at verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites. They would be the Gibeonites. They lived in the Hivites were the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. So again, they have peace with the Hivites. They were tricked into the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, we know, had this peace treaty with Israel, and they're going to become workers with them. They're going to minister with them. But all the other nations came against them, and they thought they could challenge Joshua, even as the armies of the world at the end are going to think they can actually take our Joshua. Imagine the Lord Jesus comes back, and all the armies in that plain in Megiddo are going to start shooting at him. They're going to try to take him on. He's just going to go, actually, he's going to say a word, and it's over. And the blood from that battle will be to the horses' bridles. Now, if you've ever seen that valley, it's immense. It is immense. That's a lot of blood. So they thought they could challenge Joshua, and it'll be just like the armies of the world that think they can challenge Jesus in the last days in the Valley of Megiddo. Verse 24, it was the Lord. Look, I like this. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Now, the Lord hardened their hearts. Isn't this amazing? Because that they should come against Israel in battle. Jim, wait a minute. You mean they didn't really want to do this? The Lord forced them into it? No. You know what the Lord did? The Lord did what they wanted. If you guys remember Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then it finally said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because God said, you really want a hard heart? You're not going to change? Check this out. And then Pharaoh, there was no turning back. So he hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in the battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. So if you think about it, after giving them 400 years to repent, God was at last determined to destroy the Canaanites. So they were just so defiled and perverted and polluted that God was actually, I believe, being merciful to some of them and putting them out of their misery. So by hardening their hearts, God actually fulfills his divine purpose for cleaning out the land. He hardens their hearts where they want to come against Israel, and Israel just takes them out. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains of Hebron and Debir and Anab and from all the mountains of Judah and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. And you notice this, people will say, wait a minute, there's no Anakims left in the land. But then it says, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. You got to keep reading. There are some left. There remained, it says. Now the descendants of Anak were the tribes of the giants. If you guys remember, we covered that in Genesis 6. That was quite a while ago. But the tribes of the giants that the Israel scouts described. Remember at Kadesh Barnea, they come back. No, there's giants in the land. We're grasshoppers to them and all that. Numbers 13 and 14. They came back and gave their negative report on the promised land because they're afraid of the giants. What I was thinking about this today. The giants lost battles to other pagan countries. So Israel should have at least thought, we have a chance. But they should have thought way more than that. We've got God. We've got God. And they do eventually. But this time the people didn't let the fear of the giants prevent them from engaging in battle and claiming the land that God had promised. I find myself saying this Saturday, we were talking about worship and I was talking about the promised land. I said, it's the promised land. We can't take the land. It's the promised land. God promised it. God can't lie. I'm thinking of this, and I'm thinking strange things take place in the spirit-filled life, the spirit-filled individual, for the Christian. When we say, Lord, baptize me in the Spirit, anoint me in the Spirit, come upon me, fill me afresh. I need to be anointed. I need to be filled up. Use me. You know what happens? All hell can break loose for one thing. It can. It really can. It can break loose because we will enter into some intense spiritual warfare, maybe that you've never seen before. We'll be aware of an entirely different dimension, maybe. We become aware of the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, unseen. You know, I like to tell people, you know, we have a formidable enemy too. And sometimes we're outnumbered, and we're on his turf, and he's invisible, and he's smarter than us. We're on his turf. Right now, Jesus said he's the prince of this world. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers in high places, Ephesians 6:12. So we should be aware of this. I like to think that we are a threat. If you're under spiritual attack, we're in spiritual warfare, it's probably because you're a threat. He wants to discourage you. He wants to take you out. He wants to stop you. He wants to immobilize you. He wants to instill fear in you. But greater is he. And again, we're in the Spirit-filled land. We're being filled by the Spirit as we're asking. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Great God is in you. And greater is God in us than anyone outside of us, any influence. And when John 4:4, when he talks about that, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, it means Satan. It literally means Satan. So, you know, you ask to be filled, use me, Lord. I'll tell you what, you're in for a battle. But it's exciting. I don't know. I like to think I like to fight. Hopefully we no longer blame people, though, but instead we understand that there are often forces manipulating the people that are giving you hassles, the people that get in your face, the people that persecute you. There's forces behind them. You know, we want to take it out on them and we want to punch that face in front of us, but it's not going to do anything. It's not them. We're just going to cause pain to them. They're already in pain. These forces are dominating and manipulating people. Well, in thinking of like Goliath, remember Goliath? He's the most famous giant. He was an Anakim. He was, they say, 10 to 14 feet, depending on whose cubit it was. If it was a giant's cubit, it was probably 2 feet. If it was a man's cubit, it was more like 18 inches. So he could have been as much as 10 to 14 feet tall, or 10 to 12 feet maybe. But he fought for Gath. And it says some of them were in cities like Gath, Ashdod, and Gaza. But Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod were Philistine cities, and the Philistines weren't giant people. So these guys were mercs. They were mercenaries. The giants were for hire. They would fight for the Philistines or whoever paid them. And usually it'd be somebody pretty sick because the giants were pretty sick too. There were stories of giants who ate human flesh and stuff like that. But so anyways, the Philistines weren't giant people, but the large statured people were the Anakim, who were first seen in chapter 6 of Genesis. So Goliath had to be a hired soldier. And even though we fight against what might seem like giants, there's great news. Let's read on. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. And again, because he who is in us is greater than he who comes against us, 1 John 4:4, we, like Joshua, we can take the whole land if we wield the sword of the Spirit, okay? If we use the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word. We put on the helmet of salvation. We use the shield of faith, as in Ephesians chapter 6. So they took the land according to all that the Lord said to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to divisions and tribes. You know, we're going to see where he lots the land to all the tribes and everything. And then the land rested from war. You know, when Jesus won the victory for us, he cried, Tetelestai. Over here on our drum, Tetelestai. It means literally, it is finished, John 19:30. It means even more than that. It doesn't just mean the work is done. It means it's paid, it's fully paid, it's over, there's never a debt again. We've got a bargain, we got a deal, it's done, forget about it, it's over. It means all that stuff. I could go on and on and on and on. It's over. The land rested from war. Jesus won. Jesus finished the work. John 19:30. So the war is won. See, our war is already won. He won. We can walk around now in victory. We walk around thinking we will have victory one day. No, you can have victory now. It's all up to us. It really is. So the work is done. The war is won. He says, rest in me. And we have rest because of what our greater than Joshua did for us. Now, chapter 12, it says, now in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now these are the kings of the land which the children of Israel smote and possessed their land on the other side, Jordan, toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon unto Mount Hermon and all the plain on the east. Chapter 12 also reviews the battles that Israel won on the east side of Jordan before they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. So it's a summary of the whole first half of the book of Joshua. And it actually lists the kings and nations conquered by Joshua to both the east and to the west of the Jordan River. But as long as the people, again, they trusted and obeyed God, one evil nation after another kept falling in their path. Simple. Falling in defeat right before them. Verse 2, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is upon the bank of the river Arnon, and from the middle of the river and from half Gilead, even unto the river Yabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon. That would be Jordan. And from the plain to the sea of Kinneroth, again, Galilee on the east, and under the sea of the plain, even the Salt Sea on the east, the Dead Sea, the way to Beth Yeshimoth, and from the south under Ashdoth Pisgah. So the Israelites conquered Sihon under the leadership of Moses. So this is a review of even back when Moses was around. Verse 4, in the coast of Og, king of Bashan, which was the remnant of the giants that dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei and reigned in Mount Hermon and in Salca and all Bashan under the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites and half Gilead, the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Them did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. And Moses, servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the guys that didn't cross the Jordan. Remember, they wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. They didn't cross into the promised land, again, which symbolizes the spirit-filled, born-again life. And I remember saying this before, and I know you guys already know this. Cross the Jordan. Go as far as you can. God will take you all the way as far as you want to go. Why would you sit way back here when he wants to take you further? They wanted to stay on this side and not go in. They fought with their brothers and they went back. Why not go all the way in? It's the spirit-filled life. So now half of the tribe of Manasseh lived on the east of the Jordan and half of the tribe lived on the west of the Jordan River. That must have been neat for family reunions. Probably a lot of fights, right? I don't know. Now, Og, if you remember, was a powerful king, a giant of a man. And along with Sihon, though, he was destroyed by the Israelites under the leadership of Moses. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel smote on this side Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, even unto Mount Halak, and goeth up unto Seir, which Joshua gave unto the tribes of Israel, for a possession according to their divisions, in the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, along with the Cellulites. Verse 7 through 24 make up a list of kings that Joshua and Israel were victorious over on the west side of the Jordan. So verses 9 through 24, I might skip a few words here, but you'll see why. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, Gezer, Debir, Geder, Hormah, the king of Arad, the king of Libnah, the king of Adullam, Makeda, king of Bethel, king of Tepuach, king of Hafer, Aphek, Lasharon, Madon, Hazor won, Shimron, Meron, Aksoph, Taanach, Megiddo, Kadesh, Jokneam, Carmel, Dor, and the coast of Dor, the king of the nations of Gilgal, the king of Tirzah, all the kings, 30 and 1. And we'll stop here. But think about this. In their day, these kings would have been famous. These kings would have been well off. These kings would have been high, well thought of, well known throughout the region. They're famous people, like, you know, the ones on the covers of magazines or whatever. I don't know. Those you see in different places. They're on TV, whatever they are. They're famous. But even though the kings are listed, their names aren't given. It just says the kings of. Their names aren't given because we don't even know who they were. It doesn't matter who they were, does it? You know, today, these guys are famous. Today, you hire Taylor Swift to sing at an event. Do you know that it costs like $1 million an hour? $1 million an hour. You hire Elton John, it'd be even more than that. Former presidents, they want $500,000 a speech. Think about that, per lecture. But 1,000 years from now, people will say, Taylor who? President what? Think about that. No matter where we are, no matter if we're in heaven or what, people are going to be saying, who? Who is that? So like these kings of verses 9 through 24 here, the people in the world's who's who. We look at the people that are would make the who's who, right? You know, whatever. Today, they're going to be in who cares tomorrow. So heaven is what really counts. That's what counts. The names written in Lamb's Book of Life are recorded for eternity for those who are truly Christ's, for those who are truly born again. That's us, right? Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Lord, we pray about all these things, all these events, the things that are coming up. Lord, we put them in your hands. Would you direct us? Would you direct our days and our ways? Would you make our plans, Lord? We want to surrender to you and let you just direct us completely. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. Show us what plans we do need to make, but Lord, we pray that you would just take hold and take us by the hand if you have to. And Lord, we want to obey you like Joshua. We want to obey every command. We want to choose to follow every instruction in this manual. So Lord, lead us and guide us and help us. Lord, get everybody here home safe tonight. And again, Lord, help us to continue to move on and take land in the promised land, Lord, to take territory, to win souls, Lord, to be used by you to share with other people how marvelous you are and how victorious you are, and that they can share in that too, that they can be victorious and join us. So bless us tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.